Our first scripture lesson today is from the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 and 10. A well-known story that we all grew up from childhood hearing. And as with all the well-known stories, I encourage you to listen carefully to the words and hear if there's something new to fill you. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk. And he cried out, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God had a change of mind about the calamity that God promised to bring upon them. And God did not do it. For the word in creation, for the word in scripture, for the word within us, thanks be to God.
Our second scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter, verses 14 through 20. So again, let us listen to these words as if we hear them for the first time. Let us listen for God's voice speaking to us through these words of Scripture. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. For the word in creation, for the word in scripture, and for the word within us, thanks be to God. Early this morning, well before the sun was coming up, I was sitting reading these passages. I had my computer in my lap. I had a cup of coffee in one hand as I contemplated what was to be said this morning about these passages. I had opened the sliding glass door in front of me earlier just to let our dog, Wilson, go outside and get some fresh air. And in the quiet of that moment, I heard a small fountain that we keep outside that door. And I just thought I would get up and walk outside. And as I stepped through that sliding glass door, the world seemed to change. Because all of a sudden I felt the coolness of the morning. I heard the bubbling of the fountain. I could hear birds off in a distance now, the way the birds are early in the morning, just before dawn, as you hear the earth awakening. And it was as if I had been transformed and transferred into a different realm when I stepped through that door. Sometimes it takes a change of location. It takes a change of perspective. It takes a change of heart in order for change to be experienced. A message of change is nothing new, especially among people whose lives are less than tolerable, those who are powerless and oppressed, and even those who perceive themselves as powerless and oppressed, but they really aren't. But perception is 90% of one's reality. And there usually isn't much talk about change when times are good and people are content. There isn't much talk about change from people who benefit from the powerlessness and oppression of others. However, when there is a global pandemic, when there is widespread social unrest, when there is economic disparity, when there is political division, when there is religious tension, change is the only thing that many people think about and long for. And our two scriptures this morning are about change. Change is all over the place in the story of Jonah as he proclaims to the people of Nineveh that if they do not change, destruction will come to them. And to Jonah's surprise, the people actually change. And because the people change, in turn, God's mind changes. And the destruction is abated. In the reading from Mark, Jesus begins His ministry with a very familiar sound. It nearly sounds like John the Baptist, whom the reading starts off telling us has been arrested. And Jesus preaches the exact same thing that John has been preaching. He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent." Change. And believe in the good news. That's what repentance is. Repentance is nothing more than change. Its literal meaning is to turn away from. But what were the disciples in this story turning away from? I think that's an important question for us. Why did they need change? What I'd like to do is read a brief description of their lifestyle. This is a description that comes to us from a biblical scholar, Casey Hansen. And he says, fishing was an important part of the Galilean economy in the first century, but it was not the free enterprise which modern readers of the New Testament may imagine. Even fishers who may have owned their own boats were part of a state-regulated elite profiting enterprise and a complex web of economic relationships. Economies in the ancient Mediterranean were not independent systems with free markets, free trade, stock exchanges, monetized and the like, as one finds in our modern capitalistic system. Economics and religion were conceptualized, controlled, and sustained by either the political hierarchy or kin groups. For an overall assessment of the setting of Jesus' activity, it is essential to understand the mechanisms of political economies in the ancient Mediterranean in terms of the flow of benefits upward to the urban elites, and especially the ruling families. The largest part of the population was composed of peasant farmers, and the family functioned as both a producing and consuming unit. This local domestic economy was often in tension with the larger political economy, and Galilee of the first century was ruled by Herod Antipas, a Roman client, and was therefore a form of an aristocratic empire. Now, all of this is to say that Jesus comes into this atmosphere of economic, political, and religious oppression and offers change. Now, I think there are several things for us to glean from these two stories that speak to the overall health, economic, political, and religious climate of today's world, and the obvious yearning for change that is stirring in people's lives. First, we must hear that Jesus does not call us to just turn away from the present reality, but more importantly, to turn toward a new reality, which He calls the kingdom of God. Jesus does not call us to just turn back to the status quo, or turn back to the way it used to be, or turn back to business as usual. Jesus calls us to a new way that He calls the kingdom of God. And this phrase that has been exegeted and defined endlessly, but within the entire biblical context, one would have difficulty not connecting the phrase "the kingdom of God" with a Hebrew concept known as Jubilee. Jubilee, as articulated and interpreted by the prophets of the Old Testament, is not a time and a place, but a practice. It's a way of living. It's a way of living in which debts are forgiven, slaves are set free, oppression is relieved, and abundance is shared. And the most concise articulation of Jubilee that we find comes from, you would probably guess, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, whom Jesus Himself quotes in the Gospel of Luke when He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. The Lord has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The year of the Lord's favor is Jubilee. And our reading from Mark puts it this way, much more concisely. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God," which we just described, "has come near." And near meaning at hand, right here, right now. So our first gleaning is that the change we need is one toward justice, equality, and compassion that is not somewhere in the future or the past, but is now. Now we long for it. Now we need it. Our second gleaning comes from both Jonah and Mark. One of the most amazing things about the story of Jonah and all of the change that takes place in it is the one change that often gets overlooked, because we're always focusing on Jonah and what Jonah's doing and how Jonah is reacting. But this one phrase that we heard read this morning is absolutely amazing. And this is that Jonah shows clearly that when we change, the mind of God changes. The story clearly says God's mind changes. Through our actions, we literally create the world we are to live in. If we are to live justly, unjustly, unequally, and cruelly, then our world will be unjust, unequal, and cruel. If we live with justice, equality, and compassion, this is the world we create. In other words, the kingdom of God is already here, but it only comes to our world through our actions. Hence, Jesus' invitation, follow me. Hanging around on Lake Galilee, fishing in the same old system is not going to change anything. Real change is not something that happens to us, but something that happens in and through us. Real change comes from a change of perspective. Real change comes from stepping through that threshold. Real change comes from a change of heart, a change of systems. And as Gandhi is attributed with saying, be the change you want to see. As is often the case with quotes like this, I discovered that he may not have said it exactly this way, but it is attributed to him. But one thing he actually did say, and I quote, is, if we could change ourselves, the tendencies in the world would also change. As a person changes their own nature, so does the attitude of the world change towards them. We need not wait to see what others do. If we really want, as we blithely pray every Sunday, if we really want the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, then we must put down our nets. We must stop our same way of living. We must examine our oppressive systems and live into the kingdom. And nobody else can do it for us. Not even Jesus. Jesus issues the invitation and then shows us the way. But only we can follow. The only change we can really believe in is the change we are willing to make ourselves. And deep inside our souls, we know what needs to be done, don't we? How many times have we heard it? How many times does it need to be read in our scriptures from an array of stories and people? How many times? We know what needs to be done. We know we need to live with true justice, equality, and compassion. We know we need to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And in so many words, when Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, He is saying, isn't it time we did it? The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Amen. Before hearing our charge this morning, that I have just pulled up from the internet, by the way, I want you to know that I am an equal opportunity offender. So if you are offended by any of these, please know that I'm not singling you out. But the question is, how many Christians does it take to change a light bulb? I know you've heard some of these, but let's listen to them again. A charismatic Christian, it only takes one because their hands are already in the air. A Pentecostal takes 10, one to change the bulb and 9 to pray against the spirits of darkness. Presbyterians, none. Lights will go on and off at predestined times. Roman Catholic, none. Because they only have candles which are of guaranteed origin. Baptist, at least 15, one to change the light bulb and 3 committees to approve the change and decide who brings the potato salad and fried chicken. Episcopalians, one to call the electrician, one to mix the drinks, one to talk about how much better the old one was. Mormons, one man to change the bulb and 4 wives to tell him how to do it. Unitarians, we choose not to make a statement either in favor of or against the need for a light bulb. However, if it is on your journey you have found that light bulbs work for you, you are invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance about your light bulb for the next Sunday service, in which we will explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent, fluorescent, 3-way, long way, and tinted, all of which are equally valid paths to luminance. Methodist, undetermined, whether your light is bright, dull, or completely out, you are loved. You can be a light bulb, a turnip bulb, or a tulip bulb. Bring a bulb of your choice to the Sunday lighting service and a covered dish to pass. Nazarenes, one woman to replace the bulb while 5 men review church lighting policy. Lutherans, none, because Lutherans don't believe in change. And the Amish, what is a light bulb? You know, all these are so funny, and many of them spot on. But I would say Christians as a whole would probably respond with, I don't know how many it takes, but it needs to be somebody else that changes and not me. And I think that is the crux of our message this morning. Jesus calls each and every one of us to repent, but Jesus calls each and every one of us to repent in order to change the world around us, to change the systems, to change the oppression, to change the inequality, to change the prejudice and discrimination. We are called to change. And we begin that change by following Jesus, because He shows us the way. Come and follow me. That is the message that Jesus gives us today. And I will make you fishers of people to change the world. Amen.